Norman Rockwell has one of his cover paintings for the Saturday Evening Post that shows this older lady buying what some describe as a turkey. I find it to be a rather thin turkey, but perhaps that's fitting for the Depression. You'll see the date, October 1936. But here, this lady is buying her turkey, her bird, we can safely say, from her butcher. They both look so very innocent, appearing to be concentrating only on how much the skinny Great Depression bird weighs. But with a closer look, it is apparent that the butcher is pressing down on the scale on his side so that he may get a few pennies more. But he's oblivious to the fact that on the other side, this refined lady is pushing up on the scale to save herself a few pennies. Our refined lady customer is unaware that the butcher is trying to steal from her. And the butcher is unaware that the woman is trying to steal from him. Now, no doubt, it doesn't bother the butcher to do what he's doing. Maybe he's done it many times. But if he knew that the woman on the other side were pushing up a little bit as he's pushing down, he would be offended to think that she was stealing from him. And the contrary is true as well. Our Lady is comfortable with where her finger is, but would be quite annoyed to know where the butcher's finger is on the bottom of that tray of the scales. Interestingly, many years after this, in the early 1990s, George Barna's survey came back regarding professing Christians, where 90% of professing Christians say that they never break the Eighth Commandment. I would suggest to you that that lady's hat, we would not be surprised to see in a church on a Sunday. There are areas where we get comfortable with our little violations of the Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal. Well, let's take up this morning the variety. Roman numeral 1, the variety of the violations. The variety of the violations of the Eighth Commandment. I'm not sure why seventh got in there. I hope that didn't stay. We are dealing with the Eighth Commandment this morning. The word for steal covers a wide range of theft. Burglary, breaking into a home or building to steal something. Thou shalt not steal takes in larceny, taking something without permission and then just conveniently not returning it. It brings into view that of hijacking, where with force you take over a bus or a train or a plane and the contents of that. Shoplifting, taking items from a store during business hours but not paying. You didn't break in. You just walked in with everybody else. You just didn't lay everything out there for the cash register attendant to see. Pickpocketing and purse snatching. Embezzlement, the fraudulent taking of money or goods entrusted to one's care. I'm in charge of this estate. No one's really going to know if I pad my expenses. Extortion, getting money or goods by threats or by abuse of authority. Come with me then to consider something of the variety as we take up a few samples. First of all, A, by actually taking from the poor. It's been our practice in working through the Ten Commandments to see something of the broad spectrum of its requirement. And as we were dealing with the one, you shall not kill, we saw that it is certainly wrong to kill the innocent. That's one end of the spectrum. But the positive manifestation of that contrary sin is that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his own life for the unlovely. There's quite a spectrum in view. And here it is with the eighth commandment. On the one hand, we would look at this actual taking or stealing from the poor. When you steal from the poor, they don't have a lot of reserves to fall back on. But on the other end of the spectrum, it is that we, even if we were former thieves, we are to labor so that we can lay aside and provide for the needs of others. Quite a spectrum here with the eighth commandment as well. So consider with me, by actually taking from the poor, it is wrong to steal from anyone, but it has more devastating consequences on the poor. Exodus 22 and verse 26. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. Leviticus 19 and verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Proverbs 19 and verse 17. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord. Proverbs 21:13. Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. Proverbs 22:22. Do not rob the poor because he is poor. Don't rob from him because he doesn't have the resources to move against you. Nor press the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul that plunders them. It is wrong to steal from anyone. It is particularly bad to steal from the poor who do not have the resources to fall back on. Secondly, B, what's another sampling in our variety of violations? By citizens underpaying their taxes, understating their income, overstating their expenses. Now, we are not obligated to give the government anything more than what is due. But we are responsible to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And in this whole matter here of understating one's income, what does that really sound like? When you steal, you are being dishonest. You see how close, I don't know that I ever saw how closely these two commandments are related to one another. When you steal by saying, my expenses were 10,000 when they were really 5,000, you're also lying, aren't you? When you are that one who has the weights before the scale at you, put your finger on it, instead you just drill out some of the weight to make it lighter than what it's supposed to be. In that, there is dishonesty, there is deceit. And so this eighth commandment is very close to the ninth, you shall not bear false witness. Consider with me thirdly, what is one of the variety of violations of this commandment? By a government overspending. Dr. Ryken. With its huge bureaucracy, the federal government commits theft on a national scale by wasting public money and by accumulating debt without really planning to repay. Deficit spending is really a way of stealing from future citizens. There's a relevance to the Eighth Commandment in every age. I saw something just this Friday evening of the U.S. Department of Agriculture that is promoting the food stamp program that is under their auspices, where in a Hispanic community in Florida, they are going on the airwaves and urging people to get on the food stamp program. They are working in the mountains of North Carolina to wear down mountain pride, is what they call it. Why there are so many of these people, there's a high percentage of people in this area who, according to their income, qualify for food stamps, but they're too proud to do it. Maybe there's a little bit of biblical hangover in the hills of North Carolina, that we're not to be freeloaders, that we're to work to provide for ourselves. But there's something wrong when almost half of the nation's citizens are not contributing to the financial wherewithal of the nation. Fourthly, D, by employees shorting their employer. Once again, Dr. Ryken, employees fill in time cards and call in sick when they really want just a day off. They help themselves to office supplies and pad expense accounts. Sometimes they'll go as far as to embezzle, but a more common workplace theft is simply failing to put in a full day's work. Instead, workers idle away their time sitting in their offices and surfing the internet, texting friends, even playing computer games. Whenever we give less than our best effort, we are robbing our employer of the productivity that we owe. Listen to Paul as he speaks to Titus. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Bondservants. There's a strong correlation, a strong connection to the application to us as employees, to our employers. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. On the other side, Paul is very comfortable coming and talking to those who are the masters of these. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair. Don't take advantage of them. Don't just try to judge, well, I can take advantage of them to this point, and then they're really going to rebel. No, the master is to be just and fair, knowing that he also has a master in heaven. What's another one of the variety of violations? E, by large corporations hiding their losses, by their cooking their books. They keep some of the transactions off the books. They hide their losses in offshore accounts. They manipulate securities by providing false information. Martin Luther, writing back in the 1500s, has something of a relevant sound to him. He identified certain men of his day as, quote, gentlemen swindlers or big operators Far from being picklocks and sneak thieves who loot a cash box, they sit in office chairs and are called great lords and honorable, good citizens, and yet with a great show of legality, they rob and they steal. We can think several years ago of Enron, of Arthur Andersen, in a different way, but nonetheless involving significant fraud and theft, Barry Madoff. The real estate crash of 2008 and the bankruptcy of Lehman Brothers, the fire sale of Bear Stearns and Merrill Lynch, all involves a significant theft from homeowners and from investors. The list goes on, Dr. Ryken. There is insurance fraud, the filing of false claims. There is the theft of intellectual property, the violation of copyrights, including unlawful duplication of music and videos. There is identity theft, in which personal information is stolen in order to run up outrageous charges to the victim. Once again, from the past, listen to John Calvin. Let us remember that all those arts whereby we acquire the possessions and the money of our neighbors, when such schemes depart from sincere affection and turn into a desire to cheat or in some manner harm, these acts are to be considered thefts. Dr. Moeller, the fall explains this. We live in a sin-cursed world. And this explains why we must have banks with armed guards and safes with steel doors and locks and the Security and Exchange Commission then to monitor the bank. Why do we have all of those burdensome internet passwords? It's because we live in a fallen world and there are those who will steal from us. Our moral instincts are now attuned to the fact that some people would steal from us. When you go to the mall these days and see people get out of their vehicle, what do? They click that lock, not just once, they click it twice to make sure. We've turned into a parking lot of chirping cars. The goal is the protection of personal property and thus the recognition of human dignity as one made in the image of God. God has given me the right to have things. It's wrong for you to steal from me. Well, we've seen, Roman numeral 1, the variety of the violations. And now we want to come to consider Roman numeral 2 now, the sacred right. The sacred right to personal property that is contained in the 8th commandment. I don't know what that guy was thinking of when he typed that. The sacred right to personal property. Consider with me here, A, the legitimacy of owning personal property. When the Bible says, when God spoke to the 2 million saying, you shall not steal, what is implied in that command is that it's right for me to have stuff, and it's right for you to have stuff, and it's wrong for us to steal from one another's personal possessions. There is a legitimacy to owning personal property. The Marxists are wrong in saying that there is no place for us having personal possessions. We see it in some of the great ones. Genesis 13 and verse 1, we read of Abram. He went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had. And Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And you remember his nephew Lot? He had so many animals, and Abram had so many animals, that the land would not sustain them. And so Abram has to say, all right, Lot, either you go over there or you go over there. You choose where you're going to go, but we got so much stuff that we're going to have to split up because our herdsmen are striving with one another. Moeller, commenting on the Eighth Commandment, says, when we take this text within its biblical context and we understand the fullness of a theology of personal possessions, that's not water cooler talk, is it? A theology of personal possessions. But that's what God is saying to us. We as image bearers have the right to our own possessions. We begin to understand the radical revolution that takes place within the biblical ethic over against the ethic of the peoples of the world, over against the ethic of our fallen nature, over against all economic theories and all social analysis. The Bible dignifies personal property and roots this dignity in the image of God. God owns the world. We are made in His image. We have the right to own some stuff in connection with our God in heaven. In Joshua, we hear that the west border of the coastline was the Great Sea. This is the boundary of the children of Judah. That's the time when they're coming into the land, and God says, this tribe's here, that tribe's there, this one's over here's the boundary, this is what's on the east, this is what's on the west, north, and the south. Okay, you got that? This is your land, Judah. This is your land, Ephraim. And then there are all sorts of guidelines that if, as the land is passed from one generation down to another, somebody falls onto hard times and the land has gone out of the family, then comes the year of Jubilee and the land goes back to the original family. What is God saying? There's a great deal of detail that makes it plain that God is good with personal possession of property. Leviticus 19:36. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, and honest ephah. That's an ephah is like our bushel. And an honest hin. It's a liquid measurement. It's got 6.06 liters in it. These are to be honest. They're not to be dishonest, by which you can steal from someone else. Dr. Moeller again. God, through His holy word, first recognizes a right to personal property. Much of the Old Testament law is given to the regulation of the right to personal possessions and property. So the Israelites would know exactly how to conduct business with one another and how to respect one another's dignity by respecting one another's property. If I steal from you, I'm not only taking your stuff, but I'm disrespecting your person and disrespecting your right to hold personal property. I don't want you cheating me by putting your finger on that scale. But it's okay if I put my finger under the scale. The Old Testament speaks in great detail about establishing property boundary lines, real estate transactions, weights, measures, business ethics, and laws of inheritance, showing the great concern that God has for His people in terms of personal economics. Our brother Mike read that section from Exodus 22, the nation of Israel, thou shalt not steal. This is what happens if you steal somebody's ox. This is what happens if you borrow somebody's sheep. This is how this is all to be governed. This is the punishment from it. Does this emphasis seem somewhat strange to you, Dr. Moeller asks? I mean, our stuff is just stuff. And yet, if we are really honest with one another, we know that it is never just stuff. It's my stuff. You've got your stuff and I've got mine. We borrow other people's stuff with the expectation that we will return it. When we are invited into another person's house, the anticipation is that we will not steal their stuff while we're there. Our homes are filled with stuff. We secure our valuable stuff in safe deposit boxes. Most of us have so much stuff that we have to build rooms or sheds just to hold our stuff. We don't want to part with our stuff, and if we do, it just gives us more room to get other stuff. more than we would ever want to admit, and greater than we would ever want to imagine, we are defined by our stuff. Our homes, clothes, books, even our land. And yet the Bible dignifies all of it by establishing the right to personal property, the right to own what is lawfully yours. Now, the Bible does not justify a greedy and covetous disposition. But all of those regulations make it very plain that God is saying it's right for you to have yours, and it's right for you to have yours and me to have mine. In his book entitled Trust, Francis Fukuyama convincingly argues that the one single cultural characteristic most necessary for cultural success is trust. He demonstrates that high trust societies tend to thrive economically, socially, and culturally. But low trust societies tend to fail. Furthermore, low trust societies institutionalize thievery. When you're just expecting everybody is stealing from everybody else, then you've got to set up guards, then you've got to set up passwords, then you've got to spend all of your time trying to keep hold of your stuff. And this author is saying the culture that will prosper is one, whether consciously or unconsciously, is following the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Now, secondly, B, the legitimacy of having stuff. Secondly, B, the key means of acquiring personal property. It's right to have it. How do you get it? How do you acquire it? The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to tend and to keep it. God put him in the garden to work. The creation ordinance of labor is plainly there. We go to the first sons of Adam and Eve, and we find that Abel was a keeper of sheep. And he took from those possessions that God gave him, and he offered of his flock a sacrifice to his God. God blessed Abraham as a man of flocks and herds and gold and silver. David started out as a shepherd who worked in taking care of his father's sheep. Proverbs 10 and verse 4 tells us, he who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. What is the key means of acquiring wealth? Swindling stuff from people? No, it is by diligent labor in a God-honoring calling. Proverbs 12, verse 24, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. We find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says, now don't you know that when things get tight for me, I don't tell you, I don't even require funds from you, but I go back to making tents and I've set you this example. How is it that you at the church there at Thessalonica have got these freeloaders who don't want to work and they just want to live off of the charity of others? And that's why even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. It is shameful that our USDA is discouraging legitimate labor. It is shameful that there are perhaps, to increase their own sense of importance, trying to cut the nerve of if you work, you'll get this food, to saying, you don't need to work. Someone else will pay for what you need. That counteracting of mountain pride as if it is virtuous to live off, as virtuous to live off of taxpayers as it is to work and provide for yourself. The message of the Bible is unambiguous. So we've seen something there, the legitimacy of personal possessions. Secondly, B, we've seen the key means of getting those things by our labor, our diligent labor. Thirdly, C, the stewardship of our personal property. It's not just ours. The stuff that we have really belongs to God at the same time. Listen to Psalm 50 and verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Then he goes on to say, I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. You may own 3 cows. But at the same time, those 3 cows that you own and the 26 that this one owns are a part of those cattle on the thousand hills that all belong to God. We have our possessions in a stewardship, in a relationship with God. God puts stuff in our hand, and as it's in our hand, we're still accountable to the God who put it there. Listen to Proverbs 3, the familiar words from verse 5 and following. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, depart from evil, and it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions, with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. It's my stuff in my barn. Yes, but who blessed you with the rain in the field that allowed it to grow so you could put it in your barn? There is something of a relationship. It's God and it's mine. It's mine, and yet I need to honor God with it. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, for who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Deuteronomy 26, it shall be when you come into the land that God is giving you as an inheritance and you possess it. And do you see both that are going on there? Ephraim, this is your part of the land. Judah, this is your part of the land right here. And all the families are going to divide it up. But it is your land, the land that God is giving to you. There is a relationship, there is a stewardship that comes together. Now, fourthly, D, chief counsels regarding personal property. Chief counsels. As we've said with others of these studies, it's like you can take the 10th commandment, or one of the 10 commandments, and use it as, you shall not commit adultery, and that's like the chapter head. And then you could fill out many, many pages of that chapter with all the moral details that come under that aspect of morality found in the Bible. And so it is with, you shall not steal. That's like the chapter head on the first page of the chapter, but many pages can be filled out underneath it. Let me pick just a few lines of application under chief counsels regarding your personal property. Don't worry about not having enough. Don't worry about not having enough. It's a very real danger. And the king, who is writing Proverbs 30 and verse 7, says, 2 things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Lord, I am afraid of this heart. And if you put me in a desperate situation, I am afraid that I would steal in order to provide for myself. The Christian is to step back and say, God is on his throne in heaven, and God will take care of his own. And I need to believe that, and not fret, and not worry. And that's why Jesus said, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? And he goes on to speak of the birds of the air, the flowers of the field, and how God provides for them, and how he will provide for his own. And Jesus concludes that section by saying, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek God. Don't worry about all of the things. Don't let your distracting worry with things keep you from the great matters of your soul and your relationship with God. And remember David, who said, I've been young and now I'm old, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. David is saying, we serve a faithful God. Trust him that he will provide for his own. Secondly, chief counsels, don't make a God out of things. Jesus told us that where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. And we're not to lay up treasures here on... Do you see the balance here of the Bible? It's right to have possessions, but it's wrong to take your possessions and pile them all up and start bowing down and making a God out of them. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9, Paul writes, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Don't worry about not having enough. Don't make a God out of things. Thirdly, work hard to give to the needy. The virtuous woman of Proverbs 31, she extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. It's one thing that is a dominant theme of Proverbs 31 woman is that she is working, she is working, she is working. And one of the reasons why she is working is so that she can help those who are less fortunate. Ephesians 4, Paul says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. As Dr. Ryken says, the burglar must become the benefactor. It's not enough to quit stealing. It's only enough when we have moved in the direction of diligent labor instead of stealing and diligent labor so that we can give to others. When formerly we had a grasping heart that was stealing from others. Once again, the great contrast between that of stealing from those who are poor to laboring ourselves, pushing ourselves hard so that we would have the ability to give to others. I want you to hear a story, a real life story that comes out of the 1850s. From Dr. Plumer, as he comments and illustrates this whole principle of not stealing and, on the other hand, being generous, laboring hard to give to others. The long and tried consistent piety of the wife of a poor laborer attracted the regard of her wealthier neighbors. I'm assuming she is a widow. We're not specifically told. She is aging in life. She was one of those happy Christians whose holy cheerfulness of manner adorns their profession of the gospel. She rejoiced and worked righteousness and remembered the Lord in her ways. She had gained the esteem of all who knew her. And now that a slow but sure decline rendered her incapable of contributing to her own support, some pious friends agreed together to provide her regularly with those little comforts which were so necessary to her sinking physical condition. This poor woman is unaware that these friends have gotten together and have talked about their plan to help her. She goes to the door of her home, standing in the door to get a little bit of fresh air. I guess the picture is she's not even well enough to go on outside. And as she is standing there to get some fresh air, she sees a poor mother with her children, her tattered children, and the three of them are begging alms in the street. Now, this is 1850s. This is before welfare. This is before you could assume that the poor are really being taken care of. Better than maybe what they deserve. But this is when there was legitimate need of responding to those who are in this famished. There is legitimacy in responding in our day, but it's different. They don't have welfare in the picture. That's all I'm trying to point out. The poor widow had already run out of food herself, and she had very close in her possession the very last coins that she had, but then she reasoned, I have made it through the day, and my needs have been met. Here is this poor mother who's got to worry about others. I don't have others that I have the responsibility for. I have a Heavenly Father who has given me the assurance that He will provide for me. She may not have a heavenly friend. And therefore, without any delay, she reaches in, gets the very last coins that she has, and takes them and gives them to this famished mother. That very evening, the individual commissioned to be the representative by these unknown wealthier friends, visited the poor widow in her dwelling to inform her of their kind determination to care for her. Great was her astonishment and gratitude to hear that the sum doubled the amount that she had given to the wanderers. And that double amount was to be her daily allowance for the rest of her life. She lived 2 more years, as she describes, in plenty and in comfort. Work hard to give to those who are truly in need. Fourthly, chief counsels, work hard to give to God's work. When we come together for worship, we find that Paul has given orders to the churches of Galatia, and so you at Corinth must also do the same. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. There is a proportional giving that the people of God are to give. We are to work hard, in part, to give to the work of God. We are to trust the Lord. We're to recognize that the Lord is the one who blesses us in our labors, and we're to return that portion to God. Malachi speaks to the people of his day. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, God says through Malachi. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. We rob God when we do not return a portion of that which He has given to us. By giving to us the ability to work. By giving to us the opportunity to work. By giving to us the talents to work. We rob God when we do not give Him the best of our time and our talents. These abilities and opportunities come from God, and they are all to be used for His glory. We rob God's glory when we do not love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We rob God when we steal the greater portion of His day for ourselves instead of for Him. Murder steals life. Adultery steals purity. Lying steals the truth. Think again of the picture of the butcher, evidently quite comfortable in having his finger pressing down on the scale. Think of that woman, evidently quite comfortable with her finger under the, just gently pushing up a little bit. Man, this bird's heavier than what I thought. Think of how 90% of those who claim to be Christians say they never violate the Eighth Commandment. I can say it has been good for me to have this exposure over this, to think again and critique. Is there any violation of God's holy law that He spoke to the 2 million? Are you a thief? Think of the whole spectrum there of this morality. 2 Corinthians 8. Remember the Macedonians. Paul's writing to the wealthier Corinthians, telling them about the Macedonians who are in their poverty, are wanting to give to the famine relief at Jerusalem, and you wealthy ones ought to be ashamed of yourselves. That's really what he's saying. But these who in their poverty have almost required of Paul the opportunity for them to be involved in the famine relief ministry, giving liberally despite their poverty. And that brings us thirdly this morning to our righteous Lord's keeping of the Eighth Commandment. Our righteous Lord's keeping of the Eighth Commandment. We know very plainly that Jesus never stole from man. Jesus was willing to live as a man of very small means. Though He left the heavens of great glory and came, He said, foxes have their holes, birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. But that doesn't mean He's going to steal. He's going to trust God in that poverty that He willingly took on. But once again, I want you to see that our Lord's righteousness is something more than just avoiding the negative. We can't simply stop here and say, well, Jesus never stole from the poor. He didn't. But His righteousness extended out to the positive direction as well. Secondly, B, Jesus became poor to make others rich. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, rich with all of the glory and all of the power of heaven, though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. Jesus Christ left the realms of glory, and He made Himself poor by first of all becoming a true man. And if that were not enough, he took it down another huge notch by not only being a poor man, but being a man who would die the shameful death on the cross. And when Jesus died for sinners, he died in the place of sinners. So if you have broken the eighth commandment, the seventh, the sixth, any of the commandments of God, and we've broken them all, then we need Jesus Christ's death applied to each of our accounts. Did I say that Jesus died in the place of sinners? Isn't it striking that he died between two thieves? And the gospel is laid out for us there. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, it's our muzzle to restrain us even when we're not Christians. It's our mirror to show us the dirt on our face so that we will go to the sink, to the fountain for sin and uncleanness in Jesus Christ. And it's our map to tell us how to live. Both thieves started out mocking Jesus Christ as they're all hanging there, crucified, nailed to the Roman cross. The one thief, though facing death, saw the dirt of his life of thievery on his face, and he repented of his sin, and he called on Jesus Christ to remember him when he came in his kingdom. Can you imagine the face? Nailed to a cross. And that guy next to you is nailed to a cross. And you're saying, when you, Jesus, come in your kingdom, I know you're busy right now, but when you come in your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus did. And forgave him all of his life of thievery and all of his other violations of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus told them, today you will be with me in paradise. You may not be a professional thief, but any violation of the eighth commandment will break the glass, the pane of glass of your morality. And if there's one little crack in the pane of your morality, then you are not suitable for the perfections of heaven. You need Jesus Christ. And if you're honest, you know that you don't have just one little crack, but that the whole windows are broken out as you have violated the commandments of God. And you, like the thief, starting out mocking Jesus Christ, need to come to the place of owning your sin and trusting him. Looking at him in his dead and his dying and dead condition, saying, remember me when you come in your kingdom. If you will, if you come to Jesus Christ, it's that quick and it's that easy. You believe in him, your sins go to him, his perfect righteousness comes to your account. And if you die in a car accident, on the way home, having believed in Jesus Christ for the first time, Jesus can save you. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Father, here we are, those made in your image. You are our creator. You are our lawgiver. And this is true of every single one of us in this room. But we would have you as well to be the redeemer of every single one in this room. We pray, our God, that even the recollection today of the eighth commandment, violations of by way of theft, would remind us of other cracks, of other breaks in the window of our morality. And for all of these things, send us to your Son, Jesus Christ, and get glory to yourself in saving one more sinner. Get glory to yourself in that Jesus Christ will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And we will be set for eternity. We will be ready to die and to be with you on the day of our death in paradise, and that for all eternity. Father, do your great work in our hearts that no man can do. We pray it in Christ's mighty name. Amen.